In 2017, a huge multi-billion dollar company came into Webster County, eastern part of the county, and they wanted to put up wind turbines. And it caused a lot of angst within the community, between neighbors. There was a lot of discussion, and they strong-armed this project through. And as it was getting finalized and they started putting things up, I started looking into what are they going to do when these things are at the end of their life cycle. And so I looked into what they called the decommissioning plan, which is how they're going to take them down and dispose of them. Well, turns out that they had only set aside less than $100,000 to decommission, to deconstruct, to dispose of 44 of these wind turbines, 350 feet high. Totally inadequate. And so when I looked into it and I started asking questions and forced them to show me the numbers, they were going to fund the decommissioning from the value of the scrap metal from salvaging these things. And so I started to look into that a little bit more, and I forced them to show the numbers, and they were estimating $500 per ton for scrap metal. Now, that may not mean a lot to many of you if you've never sold scrap metal, but that is 5, 6, 8 times more than what scrap metal's worth. So it was completely inadequate. So a couple years later, they came back again to the central part of the county, my part of the county. This is Bob's part of the county at first. And they wanted to put up over 100 of these wind turbines. And some of them would be within a mile of our house. And so as that project was being pushed through, I wanted to make sure that we had a better plan when these things reached the end of their life cycle to take them down. And so they were having a meeting at the courthouse. I wasn't able to go. I had another commitment. So I wrote a letter. And in it, I talked about why a decommissioning plan was important, and I laid out what I felt like were some reasonable guidelines that should be included in order for these things to be properly disposed of at the end of their life. So they read that letter at the meeting, and about a week later, I received a letter from a lawyer, which is never a good sign. And in this letter, I opened it up and I read it. It was on behalf of one of my landlords, and basically said the 200 acres that we had been farming for 20 years for him, we're no longer allowed to farm. And so I went and I talked to him and I said, what's going on? Even though I kind of knew, because he was in line to get a wind turbine and get paid quite a bit for it. And he said, well, I feel like you were trying to stop the project and that would affect my future income. And so you should just really mind your own business and stay out of mine. And my decision is made. You're no longer going to farm my ground. And I tried to explain to him that I wasn't trying to stop the project. It was already pushed through. I was just trying to make it better. But his mind was made up. We lost the land. And ironically, many of the suggestions that I made got put into the decommissioning plan. It's a much better plan. There's much more money set aside to take care of them at the end of their life cycle. So I was misunderstood. I was treated wrongly for trying to do the right thing. You've all been there. We've all had similar experiences where we've done the right thing and we got treated wrongly for it. We suffered a consequence because we tried to do the right thing. And so our natural reaction is, I want to get even. I want revenge. That is one of the most natural human instincts and emotions that there is. And it's really hard to fight against. Our flesh wants our form of justice so badly that we just want to get even. But is that how God would want us to act? How does God want us to act when we've been treated wrongly when we've done the right thing? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we continue our study in the book of James. And this is a difficult sermon to preach for me because it is way too convicting. And I suspect it's going to be a difficult sermon for you to hear because it's going to be convicting to you too. Now, you can think, you can make it easier on yourself by thinking that this message is not for you. But man, does my spouse need to hear this. Really glad they're here. My neighbor really needs to hear this. My friend, my family member. No. God has this message for you. And it's okay to be a little uncomfortable. It's okay to feel a little convicted because we've all been in these situations, and I would guess we've all handled them poorly in the past. But let's look at what God's word says. What does God tell us of how should we act when we've been wronged? And so, as we open the Bible, and before we get to James, you notice the title of my sermon. It's kind of a weird title. It says, having 50-20 vision when we've been wronged. Now, you're familiar with 20-20 vision, and I have to put my glasses on because I no longer have 20-20 vision, apparently. But what is 50-20 vision? What is that all about? Well, in order for us to act in a way that honors God, that finds God's favor, we have to have the right perspective. We have to have the right vision. We have to have the right outlook on the situation before we can go about doing the right thing. And so 50-20 vision comes from the story of Joseph. You all know the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. His father had made him this multicolored coat, and his brothers were very jealous. And so they went out on this, taking their sheep out in the countryside. They were herding them, and his jealous brothers got sick and tired of Joseph being the favorite, and they took him and they threw him in a hole. And most of his brothers wanted to just kill him and be done with it. But one of his brothers said, no, we're not going to do that. And so he sold Joseph to some Egyptian slave traders. They took that multicolored coat, they tore it, they ripped it, they put blood on it, they handed it to Jacob and said, your son Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph wept at the loss of his son. But Joseph, having been sold into slavery, was taken to Egypt. And he was purchased by Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And he went to work in that house, and he was doing great until he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown in prison. He was doing the right thing, and he got treated badly a second time. And so in prison, God orchestrated a series of events, and he was able to, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and he was able to get out of prison, and he was made prime minister of the whole land of Egypt. Second most powerful man in the world at the time, because Egypt was the superpower at the time. And then you know the rest of the story. And then there was a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers came calling, wanting food. And if there was ever a time when somebody could say, I want to get even, I want revenge, and if there was ever the perfect opportunity to do that, here was Joseph in all his finery, prime minister of Egypt. Here's his brothers groveling for food. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He could have so easily gotten even, but he didn't. And do you remember what he said? And this is where the 50-20 vision comes from, the 50-20 principle, because Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph tells his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers, he breaks down and he cries, and then he says this. He says, you meant what you did for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And that's the attitude we need to have when these things happen to us. That's the vision we need. We need 50-20 vision. We need to have this attitude that Joseph did, that these things are meant for evil, but God can redeem them for good. And so as we look at what James tells us of how to do this, because that is not an easy thing to do. And I don't think it was easy for Joseph either. You know, when he was in that pit, when he got sold as a slave, when he got thrown in prison, none of that was easy. But his attitude was such that he knew that God was going to use this for great things. He did not know what that was going to be until later, until Genesis 50:20. And that's part of the problem. We don't see the results until sometime into the future. And so it's a little bit like the rocks and the rock tumbler. God is going to use these difficult times in our lives. Now, hopefully it's not being sold into slavery and falsely accused and all of these things. But we all have things in our life. The grit that grinds on us, that chips away at us. And we need to be prepared to act rightly when we've been treated wrong. Now, as we look into James, I want to make one comment here as we look at how James tells us to act, how he counsels us to act. I don't think that a lot of these things apply to if you're in an abusive situation. If you're in a situation where you're being physically abused, you need to get out of that situation, and then these things can apply. God can redeem that. I don't think you're called to stay in an abusive situation simply because God can use more of that down the road. So open your books, your Bibles up to James chapter 5. And we are looking at verses 7 through 12. Now, last week, Pastor Tevin preached on the first six verses of James chapter 5. And you need to know that these verses are completely tied to and related to the first six verses. The first word in chapter verse 7 says, therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you need to look at what came before it, because it means, now that you've heard this, now go do this. And so if you don't remember or you weren't here, James chapter 5, 1 through 6, James is not talking to the same audience he's going to talk to in this sermon. He's talking to the rich people. He's talking to the wealthy people, the people that had all the power. And he was chastising them for hoarding their money, for stockpiling their money for some perceived future need when people all around them were dying of starvation. And he was chastising them for that. And not only that, but these were the people that employed lots of people to harvest their fields, and they were withholding the wages of the workers. And so he comes off these six verses, and I don't believe that the letter was written to these people. It was written to these people, but the letter didn't get sent to those people. But he's setting the stage for telling his followers, the people in the church that we'd be reading this letter or having it read to them, he's setting the stage. You have been the victims of these first six verses. You've been the ones that got your wages withheld. You're the ones that are dying. You're starving. You're being abused by these people. And here's how you're supposed to act. Okay, so that's the context. That's a lot of context, but context is so important for understanding the Bible. So he's writing to the believers. And four times, and you'll hear it as I read this here in just a moment, but be listening for it. Four times in these six verses, he's going to say, brothers and sisters. Your translation might say, brethren. He's very specifically writing to believers. And that's really important to know, because what he's going to tell us to do, you can't do unless you're a believer. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, what I'm going to tell you today, what James is going to tell us, is impossible. So this is to believers, because it is a supernatural reaction to these situations. Joseph could not have done what he did and not taken the opportunity to get even with his brothers unless he knew the power of God in his life. All right, let's read these verses and then we'll jump in. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. So did you hear, brothers and sisters, he's speaking to the believers. These are the people that have been downtrodden, the people that have been cheated, the people that have been treated wrongly, and not because they did something wrong. You know, if you do something wrong and you get punished, well, you deserve that. But this is talking about when you are suffering and you're facing consequences and it has nothing to do with you doing something wrong. That's what these people were going through. That's what you and I go through from time to time as well. So James has a four-step process. Okay, a lot of sermons are three steps, but he's got four here. Okay, he's got four actions that we need to take in order to respond correctly when we've been misunderstood, misused, punished for things that we don't deserve. Two of them are positive. He says, do this, do this. And then the last two are things to not do or to stop doing. So let's look. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. So the first thing that we need to do is we have to be patient. And again, this is not an easy thing. The word for patience here in the original language was the word makrothumos. And it's two Greek words put together to give the idea of this. So that first word macro, we use it in our English language today. It's the opposite of micro. You know what a microscope is. We can look very closely at little things. Macro is the opposite. We can have this big picture look at big things. You can get a macro lens for your camera and get this wide-angle view. Macroeconomics is the study of the long-range economic effect of a country. So it has the thought of long or big. And then thumos is the word that we get thermometer from. It means temperature. Long-tempered. That's what patience means here. He uses the word patience three times in a verse and a half. Patience, patience, patience. Long-tempered. In other words, don't get angry. When you are suffering unjustly, don't get angry. And that's the first thing we want to do. I really find it interesting that as James goes through these four things, he goes in the exact order that our flesh wants to go to. And as we go through this, watch how he does this. Because when you've been wronged, and it's no consequence of anything that you've done, the first thing that you want to do is to get angry. That's what I wanted to do. You've been there. We probably have gotten angry. But James says, be patient. Be patient. Now he says, how long are we supposed to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. Well, great, James, that's really helpful. I'll just be patient until the rapture. And while I think that this certainly does refer to when Jesus comes back, he will make things right. And justice will be served amongst those who have sinned and have done evil. I think that's true. But I think there's a second meaning to this as well. Something that's a bit more encouraging to us. And when he says, be patient, until the coming of the Lord. I think it can also mean God is going to show up in your situation, like he did for Joseph, but you don't know when. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not aware of what's going on, not like he got the memo late, he missed that email. It just simply means God does not always intervene on our timing. We'd like him to, but he doesn't. But he will step in at some point. And so I think part of what James is saying is be patient until you see how the Lord is going to act, how he's going to step in. And we know this partially from the illustration that he gives here. James is a great illustrator. He gives three very vivid illustrations in these six verses. And so the first one here is, this is the farmer. Take the farmer, for example. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. And last week, I had the kids up here, and I had the beautiful flower bouquet. And I asked if they wanted to take flowers home to their mothers, and everybody did, so I handed them seed packets. And I said, you just have to be patient. Just add soil, add water, and add patience. And that's the example that he's using here, because when the farmer plants the seed, you don't know exactly when those rains are going to come. You don't know when they're going to come. And it's just like when we get in a situation, an impossible situation that is not of our making, we don't know when the Lord is going to intervene and act. Just like the farmer doesn't know when those rains are going to come. But they're going to come eventually. And eventually, that produce of the land will come forth. And God will show up. But until then, we have to be patient. We can't get angry. And we can't hurry God's plan. So often we want to just hurry God's plan along. Yes, I can be patient, but not for very long, kind of a thing. God doesn't work on our timetable. He works on his. And so we have to, sometimes we just have to sit down and wait. And that is so hard to do. And that's why I'm telling you, he says, brothers and sisters, because you can't do this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life calming you, helping you, assisting you, because all you want to do is to get mad and lash out. Be patient. Number two, if we can manage to not get angry, the next thing that our human flesh tendency that we want to do is we want to get discouraged. We want to get depressed because we see this bad thing happening to us, and it's easy to just get discouraged and depressed. And so he addresses that next. Halfway through verse 8, he says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, the Greek word for strengthen here, it literally means to prop up something that is heavy. What a great word to use. Because when we're in these situations, our hearts are heavy. Our hearts are heavy when we know that we're being unjustly treated. And it's easy to get discouraged and depressed. And so we need to prop them up. Because if you have something that's heavy and you don't support it, you don't prop it up, it's going to fall. It's going to crash. And bad things are going to happen. And so James is telling us, hey, you need to prop up that thing that is heavy in your life. And why and how? For the coming of the Lord is near. Again, I don't think this is just a reference to the second coming of Christ. Because certainly when he comes back, our hearts will be propped up, no doubt about it. But I think it's still referring to the fact that God is going to intervene at some point. You don't know when, you don't know how, but we have to have that faith that God will step in at some point and he will strengthen us, prop up our hearts until then. 1 Peter 5:7, Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And sometimes that's all we can do. And that's the best remedy against getting discouraged, against getting depressed, is you just have to cast those cares upon Christ and knowing that he cares for you. And again, is that easy to do? No. Is it even possible to do within our flesh? I don't think so. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we strengthen our hearts and not get discouraged and depressed because of the situation that we're in, because of the injustice in our world. So be patient. Don't get discouraged. Strengthen your hearts. And then number three, the next tendency that we want to do is we want to hold a grudge. We want to be bitter. We want to complain. Because what good is it if I'm suffering if everybody around me doesn't know it too? You know, they say misery loves company, but the company doesn't love misery. Verse 9, do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The word for complain here has the idea or the thought or the meaning of a internal groaning, of a deep-seated groaning and internal struggles that boils out into those around you. And it often manifests itself as bitterness and of holding a grudge. And I have to tell you that this is probably, of the four, this is probably the one in the particular situation that I talked about earlier, this is probably the one I struggle with the most. Because people can see if I'm angry, people can see if I'm discouraged and depressed. People can't always see if I'm holding a grudge. So it's easier to hide. But it's not healthy. We can't be holding grudges either against the person who offended you, and we can't embitter those around us. See, he says, do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another. Because another tendency that we want to do is if we can't take our retribution out on those who hurt us, we'll take it out on those around us. It just leaks out that way, doesn't it? And he's saying, don't do that. This is one of the don't do that. And if you're doing it, you need to stop, because that is not how God would have you act in such a situation. Do not complain against one another. Don't be irritable with each other. Don't take it out on each other. Why? So that you may not be judged. God is going to bring judgment down on the people who have been mistreating you. The people that didn't pay the wages of these people that worked a full day's work and got nothing, God is going to judge those people for that. And James is saying, you need to not sin in the midst of your suffering, or you will be judged too. And then he goes on to say, and your judge is standing at the door. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I think it has a reference to the fact that as believers, the judgment to us, the consequences to us, is likely going to come much quicker than for the unbelievers, who they may not get their punishment until Christ comes back. And sometimes we just have to be okay with that. But God will judge us for our actions immediately, because as believers, we're held to a higher standard. That's what it means. Our judge is standing right at the door. So be patient. Don't get angry. Strengthen your hearts. Don't get embittered. Don't complain. Don't hold grudges. And as an example of this, and as an example of how we are to endure this suffering, he has verse 10. This is another one of his illustrations. He says, as an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. we count those blessed who endured. And I want to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. You can flip back to it if you want, but you can just sit there and listen to this as well. Because Hebrews chapter 11, the kind of the faith hall of fame, because he's referring to the prophets who suffered and who endured. And I just want to read this passage because I think it's a great way of explaining what James is talking about. So this is Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Sounds pretty good so far, right? Be a pretty good deal to be one of these prophets. And then he gets into it. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes and in the ground. And all these gained approval through their faith. And that's the example that James is telling these people. Now, he wouldn't have had to, you know, Hebrews probably wasn't even out by then, but people would have known their history, and he could have easily referred to these heroes of the faith and said, just like the prophets of old, we're called to suffer as well. Jesus said that exact same thing. If you're going to follow me, be prepared to suffer. Yeah, not a great recruiting tool, but it's being honest. And so that's the kind of suffering. Now, again, I don't think that a lot of those things will likely apply to us in our lives, but the spirit of the suffering and the need to be patient is still there. And then he goes on in the rest of verse 11. He says, you've heard of the endurance of Job. Ha. Yeah, there's a guy that suffered. There's a guy that had to be patient. You've heard of that. You know the story of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I'll bet there was a time when Job wondered if the Lord was ever going to show up. Or if, is this all that I have left in life? Is one tragedy after another? And not by anything that I've done wrong. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And then the fourth one, verse 12. This is the most difficult one to understand. And it's almost like, James, why did you even put this in there? It doesn't seem like it goes with the rest of it. Because I can track through, you know, okay, be patient. Yeah, okay, you know, prop up your heart, strengthen your heart. I get that. Don't be bitter. I get that too. Don't complain. And then he throws this in. But above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. Well, how does that fit? How does that roll into the rest of these? And so, you know, in studying and looking and praying about this, I'm not 100% sure what it says, but here's what it doesn't say. It's not saying that we should never take an oath. You know, if you get called to jury duty, and or if you're a witness at a trial, it's perfectly okay to take an oath. It's not a prohibition against that. If you're getting married, it's okay to give wedding vows. That's an oath. That's a pledge. It's not talking about that. And it's not talking about swearing, like profanity and bad language either. It was probably partially a reference to, in the time when this would have been written, the Pharisees were masters at making pledges and oaths in such a way that they weren't binding to themselves. And so they would say, I promise to do this and I pledge on my sandal, or you know, something like that. And so they had ways of making a promise or a pledge, and then when it came right down to it, they didn't have to follow through on it because they said, well, that wasn't binding. You know, it's like crossing your fingers behind your back. You know, I don't have to follow through on what I said because I had my fingers crossed. It's kind of that sort of thing was going on in the culture with the Pharisees at that time. And so it's probably partly a reference to that. But the more I looked at this and the more I thought about this, I think that the application in this context is simply the fact that we need to be very simple and very concise in what we say when we're going through these situations. Because if we can avoid getting angry and getting discouraged and we don't complain, then the tendency is for us to want to really talk about our suffering to anyone who will listen. Not complaining, but just saying, hey, you think you got it bad? Listen to this. And so I think the tendency is that we tend to talk too much about the situation that we're in when we don't understand what the outcome of it's going to be. And it can appear super spiritual to people, which can be a turnoff when it's not sincere. And I think that the reason, part of the reason that I believe this is how it applies here, particularly when we're talking too much about the situation while we're still in it, is because look back at verse 11. Look at the reference to Job. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. We shouldn't talk about what the Lord is doing in our lives when we're in the middle of the situation, when we don't know how he's going to use that, because we're just guessing. And I think this advice to not talk too much about it, I think it applies to us as we're going through. And I also think it applies to you if you are trying to comfort someone going through it. Because again, who was the most annoying people in the whole book of Job? Well, it was his friends who were trying to comfort him. And they just talked way too much. If you want to help someone that's going through a tough situation, go be with them. Hold their hand. Give them a hug. But you don't have to say a lot. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need all of these other words, all of these oaths, all of these, you know, I swear by God that what you're going through is this, 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 and this. You don't know that. We don't know any of that until we can look back on it and go, you know what? I went through this 5 years ago, and let me tell you how God has changed me because of that. That's the time to start talking about it. Because now you can see how God used these things in your life. And so just be careful about how much you talk and how much you say and how much you try to interpret, you know, what is going on when you're in the middle of the fire, the middle of the situation, because we don't know. Just like Job. Job didn't know. Job may never have known the whole story. But we can see the outcome of that. And so as we go through these difficult things, you know, as we're in the rock tumbler of life, because that's where a lot of us spend a lot of time, and some of us are in a cycle with a lot bigger pieces of grit than others, but when we're in that rock tumbler and we're tumbling and we're banging into people and that grit is wearing pieces off of us, God is shaping us and molding us and polishing us. We can't tell exactly what he's doing in our lives while we're in the polisher, while we're tumbling. It's only when we get out and we can look back and we can say, Let me tell you how God used this situation in my life. It might help you with yours. The insight comes at the outcome. That's where we learn what God has been doing. So keep your speech simple. Don't talk too much. That's an easy one for me. The grudge one, not so much. So as we wrap this up, there's four applications. I mean, this whole thing is practical. And that's why it's hard to listen to. Because we know that we've failed miserably in so many situations when we've been in them. That's why it's hard for me to preach this, because I'm thinking of all of the times when I haven't done these things. But the applications, and be thinking about this as we go forward throughout the week. Number one, when you're in these situations, don't focus on the situation, or you'll just end up getting angry. Be patient. Don't focus on the situation. God is near. Number two, don't focus on yourself, or you're going to be filled with self-pity. Prop up your heart, cast your cares on Jesus. Number three, don't focus on someone to blame, or you're just going to complain and embitter yourself and form grudges. And number three, don't focus on the present, but focus on what God may be doing for you in the future. It ain't easy. In fact, it's not even possible apart from the Holy Spirit in your life. And so, if you're here and you're not a believer, you can't do these things. But if you want to do these things, the power to do these is near. You know, we're going to be celebrating Easter, the power of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life to help you do these impossible things, now may be your time. Now may be the time when God is calling you to Himself and saying, I want to help you through these difficult situations. I want to help you to prosper. I want to help you be patient. Prop up your heart and to not be embittered, then it may be time for you to give your heart, to give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for your Holy Spirit in our life. Lord, these are hard things. And Lord, when we're in that rock tumbler of life and we're banging against other people and we've got the grit of situations wearing us down and smoothing us out, Lord, it's hard. It's hard to see you at work. So help us to be patient. Prop up our hearts, Lord. Help us not to be complainers, and help us not to talk too much about it. May we trust in you for the outcome. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you all please stand?
Yes, to you, O Lord, let my no be no to the things of this world. If I rise or fall, if I stand at all, I am leaning on your everlasting arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. What a priceless gift, God, I'm yours, you are mine. Let my restless soul be still and know I am leaning on your everlasting arms. From the morning sun and mercy's moon to the evening stars, every promise is true. As I walk this world, I'm held by you. I am leaning and know I am leaning on your everlasting arms.
The more I'm leaning, the more I'm flying. Feels less like dying, more like living, heaven on earth.
The more I'm leaning, the more I'm flying. Feels less like dying, more like living, heaven on earth.
The more I'm leaning, the more I'm flying. Feels less like dying, more like living, heaven on earth. Heaven on earth.
But a what a fellowship, what a joy divine, what a priceless gift. God, I'm yours, you are mine. Let my restless soul be still and know I am leaning on your everlasting arms.
You know, I'm not sure what your experience has been, but oftentimes when I'm presented with a very practical lesson, principles like this, God finds a way to give me the opportunities to put those into action the very next week. So as we move forward, if you get into a situation like one of these things, don't blame me just because you heard it from me. But look forward to the opportunity to apply that 50-20 principle and look at how God is going to use something in your life that may be like grit to you, but how he's using that to shape you and to polish you and to make you into something beautiful. So look for opportunities to be patient and to strengthen your heart and to not complain and to not talk too much. Thank you. You are dismissed.